Now, it's my good pleasure to introduce Brother Bill Dutka, who will serve us this afternoon. And for his subject, he's entitled it The Bright Morning Star, The Bright Morning Star. And I understand that there is also a handout to go with this talk. So, Brother Bill.
Good afternoon. So we have a handout that everybody should have, and the part on the page that's separate by itself goes to the bottom of this page here, like that. It shouldn't really do that, but I guess that's how it printed, and instead of having it reprinted, since there was 250 of them, we'll just put up with that. But anyway, so the title of our talk today is The Bright Morning Star. And, of course, this is a seasonal talk. You can kind of tell that by the hymn that we sang. Christmas is the season that the entire Christian world celebrates the birth of our Lord. We know it's really not the proper date. In fact, I think I pretty much know what the date exactly is. It would be October 3rd. Does anybody know why I know that date is precise? That's the date of my wife's birth. So I'll never forget that date. We know it's within that time frame there, right? October, the beginning of October. So anyway, we brought the love yesterday of our brethren from the Detroit area. And, of course, my wife's with me, so I don't have to bring her love. You all know who she is. So if she didn't say hi to you, you can go up and say hello to her. Our thoughts will be taken from Revelation 22, verse 16. The bright morning star. So let's read Revelation 22, verse 16. It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The morning star is the bright planet Venus, Latin name, which at some seasons of the year appears so beautifully in the east, leading on the morning, the harbinger of the day. It is one of the most beautiful objects in nature and is susceptible of a great variety of uses for illustration. It appears as the darkness passes away. It is an indication that the morning comes. It is intermingled with the first rays of light of the sun. It seems to be a herald to announce the coming of that glorious luminary. It is a pledge of the faithfulness of God. This is an interesting quote from Barnes's notes. My understanding is that Barnes believed in the nominal doctrines. It is interesting to note that no matter what belief you hold on the interpretation of Scripture, one cannot deny the power and beauty of the written word. The commentator Barnes was convicted in this case to express the broadness and the beauty of God's word. Every evening, the shadow of night spreads across the sky, and we find ourselves face to face with the eternal mystery of the stars, the same mystery that has shone down on people in all centuries of human history. Ancient people studied the skies with great care. They created names for the planets and stars and divided the sky into their own fanciful constellations. Studying the seasonal changes of the stars, they used the sky as a calendar for planting crops and for holding festivals. Just a side note, as a rule of thumb, most of the constellations have Greek names and the individual stars have Arabic names because the Greeks named the constellations and neglected to name the individual stars while the Arabs were the first to name the individual stars. But more than that, many people then believed that the stars and planets were located not far above Earth and therefore might exert a secret influence on earthly affairs. How could the stars and planets just exist up there without any connection with the Earth? In the same sky with a life-giving sun, perhaps the movements of the planets were signs of events to come, or even expressions of the attitude of the gods themselves. Sometimes they notice two planets moving close to each other in the sky as if meeting to combine their influence in a special way. Such meetings were called conjunctions. Today we know that when we see two planets close to each other in the sky, they are actually far apart in different orbits. They just happen to be seen in the same direction. Astronomers in the ancient Middle East kept records of planet movements on clay tablets. One tablet found in Sippar of Mesopotamia gives a position of the planet for the year 7 BC computed in advance. Such was their expert knowledge of planet movements. These records were made at a time when Mesopotamia was part of the great Parthian Empire, east of the Roman Empire. The Parthian Empire was advised by the priests of the Zoroastrian religion. These priests were also leading astronomers of their day, and they observed the planets from atop immense temple platforms called ziggurats. And some say the size of these were so large that they rivaled some of the smaller pyramids in Egypt. These astronomer priests were known in the West as magi. Several historical records describe the travel of groups of magi always in connection with special conjunctions of the planets. The most famous description of one of these traveling companions of magi is the text found in the book of Matthew, written approximately 2,000 years ago. Let us read the entire account of Matthew, the second chapter, verses 1 through 23, out of the New Revised Standard Version. Matthew, the second chapter, starting in verse 1, the visit of the wise men. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observe his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" And that comes from Micah 5, verse 2. Then continuing on in Matthew, the second chapter, verse 7. "Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard that the king, they sent out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child lay. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw a child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." The escape to Egypt, Matthew 2, verse 13. "Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" Hosea 11, verse 1. Now the massacre of the infants. Matthew, the second chapter, verse 16. "When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be consoled because they are no more." And that comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Now the return from Egypt. Verse 19, Matthew, the second chapter. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: he will be called a Nazarene. And that comes from Isaiah 11, verse 1. Matthew then relates how the Magi were directed to travel to Bethlehem. And on their way there, in Matthew 2, verse 9, the star which they had seen at its rising went ahead of them until it stopped above the place where the child lay. At the sight of the star, they were overjoyed. Some scholars have suggested that the entire story of the Magi was purely symbolic in its meaning, and no real star in the natural sky was ever meant by Matthew. Others have suggested that the Magi were led by some kind of supernatural guiding star, rather than by a natural object in the sky. But if that were the case, why would such a star lead them to the wrong city, Jerusalem, instead of Bethlehem, and then leave them to be directed to Bethlehem by King Herod? But Matthew was writing a biography and not an astronomical record, so he leaves out many questions unanswered. Where did the star appear among the constellations? How bright was it? And when was it visible? However, because the visit of the Magi is associated with the birth of Jesus, Matthew's mention of the star has become the single most famous astronomical account of ancient times. Before we begin our search, however, we need to realize that the ancient Greek word translated as star from Matthew's text was a general term that could mean many different things. A star, a comet, a new star, a shooting star, or even a planet. To make matters even more difficult, Matthew mentions a star in two different ways. First, the Magi are quoted as saying in Matthew 2, verse 2, "We saw the star, we saw the rising of a star in the east." Something about it suggests to them that they should journey to Jerusalem, even though that city lay in the opposite direction to the west. But surprisingly, Matthew does not say the Magi saw or followed the star on their way to Jerusalem. And of course, this is contrary to the comic strip of Charlie Brown's Christmas Story. The star is not mentioned again until the Magi have left Jerusalem and are on their way to Bethlehem. The fact that they were overjoyed to see the star again strongly suggests that they had not seen it for a long time. Matthew 2, verse 10. So the Magi apparently saw the star two different times, once at its rising in their homeland, and later on their way to Bethlehem. Matthew 2, 2 and 10. We have no clue in the scriptural account to tell us when the Magi saw their star at its rising, while they were still in their homeland. But we do know that the second appearance of the star was sometime after Jesus' birth and before Herod's death. One might expect that both of these dates are firmly established in history. But strangely enough, neither date is definitely known and disputed by experts. In this case, some secular historians do not see all the intricacies of why the birth of date of our Lord is so specific to the scriptures and prophecy. Most of the first and second century Christian writers placed Jesus' birth in either 3 BC or 2 BC. Surprisingly, historians are still debating the date of the Herod's death, but several place it shortly after the eclipse of the moon that took place in January of 1 BC. So it seems we should explore the skies of 3 and 2 BC in our search for the star of the Magi. We do know of three kinds of special celestial sights that can last for several months at a time. These are 1, exploding stars, 2, comets, 3, unusual meetings of the planets. But how can these disappear for a time and then reappear? The explanation lies in the motion of the Earth itself. So pay attention. This next section gets a little technically wordy. Suppose that a bright planet like Jupiter is shining low in the western sky just after sunset. As our Earth orbits around the sun, our view of the sun shifts eastward. So each evening, we see the sun closer and closer to Jupiter. This brings Jupiter nearer and nearer to the western horizon at sunset. Eventually, Jupiter sets with the sun and cannot be seen. All through the night, the sun and Jupiter are out of sight below our horizon. Hour after hour, as the Earth spins, stars rise in the east and set in the west. As dawn nears, Jupiter rises with the sun, but is invisible in the sun's glare. As several weeks go by, the sun moves further and further eastward until Jupiter begins to be visible in the dawn sky just before the sun rises. The wise men were quite familiar with the shift of objects from the western evening sky to the eastern dawn sky. There was even a technical term to refer to such a reappearance, a helical rising. It meant rising just before the sun from the Greek word helios for sun. When the wise men said, "We have seen his star at its rising," in Matthew 2:2, they may have meant this kind of helical rising. Now let's consider three possibilities. First, the star of the wise men. This might have been a faraway exploding star. Such explosions happen fairly often in our skies. Even today, astronomers call such a star a nova, from the Latin word for new, or supernova, for a much larger explosion. Viewed from far away, a star like this can suddenly become one of the brightest stars in the sky. Some fade from view in just a few days, but others have lasted up to several months. How can we know anything about novas at the time of the wise men? Fortunately, early Chinese astronomers kept very detailed astronomical records that have been carefully preserved. A search of these records for the years near the time of the wise men's visit, however, shows no lasting of any novas. Our second possibility is a comet. The Chinese called a comet with a tail a sweeping star. The Chinese record reports that the appearance of a comet in the spring of 5 BC, for more than 2 months, it was visible low in the southeast before dawn, just loosely fits Matthew's description of the star seen at its rising in Matthew 2, verse 2. The Chinese record also lists a tailless comet in April of 4 BC. Each morning it was visible in the southeastern sky for several hours before dawn, so it too fits Matthew's description of a star seen at its rising. But the Chinese record mentions only one appearance of each object, and both appeared a few years before the most likely time of the wise men's visit in 3 or 2 BC. Our last possibility is that the star the wise men might have seen is a planet. Planets are always shining in the sky and do not suddenly appear from the unknown like novas or comets. But remember, the principal occupation of the wise men was to study the planets. They attached special meanings to each one and interpreted their movements as signs to the Parthian emperor. Thus, they would have easily seen a significance in the planet positions that would have gone totally unnoticed by those untrained in their beliefs. Recall that King Herod and all his advisors were taken completely by surprise when the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, saying, they have seen a star signifying the birth of a new king. Matthew 2, verse 3. Apparently, no one had noted anything dramatic in the Jerusalem skies. The Jewish religion strictly prohibited using the sky as a source of omens or guidance, so their scholars and priests would not have been studying the planet movements. Even so, some parts of the skies were mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, and some had acquired a special symbolic meaning to the Jews. The constellation of Leo the Lion symbolized the tribe of Judah and the land of Judea, whose capital was Jerusalem. Just a side note. In the early history of humanity, astrology and astronomy were closely related. The latter dealt with the movement of heavenly bodies, astronomy, while the former attempted to interpret the possible effects that these might have upon Earth's inhabitants, astrology. In Babylonia, where astrology had its origins, considerable importance was attached to such phenomena as eclipses, meteors, and planetary movements. Individual stars and constellations were given names, and when they began to be worshipped as gods, the way was open for astrologers to make predictions as to how people on Earth might be affected. In the second millennium BC, Babylonian astrologers drew up horoscopes indicating what might be expected to happen in each month. Once 12 of these records had been compiled, they were used year after year without change. The superstitious Babylonians also devised the zodiac, a division of the celestial sphere into 12 equal parts known as signs or houses, which were named after the sun, moon, and principal planets. By the late 4th century BC, Mesopotamian astrology had spread to Greece, and about a century later, that was adopted widely by the Egyptians. When Greek culture was absorbed by the Romans, astrology assumed a form of religion, and its practitioners began to design individual horoscopes, thus creating an entire industry. And today, this industry is not just huge, this is mega huge. In the Old Testament, there is nowhere any mention of the possible influence of heavenly bodies. The Israelites were forbidden to worship stars, as Deuteronomy 9:14 states. This being seen as an offshoot of astrological speculation. Several centuries later, the influence of Mesopotamian stargazing was being experienced in Israel, causing Amos to condemn the northern kingdom's worship of Saturn in Amos 5, verse 26. Jeremiah also refers to the pagan worship of Ishtar, or Venus, in Jeremiah 7, verse 18, Jeremiah 44, 17 through 19. Let's read Jeremiah 8, 1 through 3. Jeremiah 8, 1 through 3. At that time, says the Lord, the bones of the kings of the Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun, the moon, and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have followed, which they have inquired and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be like the dung on the face of this ground. Death shall be preferred to life, and all the remnants that remain of this evil family, and all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. No ambiguity there, is there? Isaiah was the first to refer specifically to astrologers and their activities in Isaiah 47, verse 13. And in his prophecy, he predicts their destruction. And let's read that. Isaiah 47, 12 through 15. Isaiah 47, starting in verse 12. Stand fast in your enchantments and in your many sorceries, for which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many constellations. Let those who study the heavens stand up and save you. Those who gaze at the stars and at each new moon predict what shall befall you. See, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. They all wander about in their own paths. There is no one to save you. Daniel seems to have been familiar with astrologers also in Daniel 2:27 and 4:7 with their inability to interpret the king's dream. And the key word here is inability, another diversion by Satan to divert attention away from the true worship of God. Let's read those two scriptures. Daniel 2:27. Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, diviners can show the king the mystery that the king is asking." And then Daniel 4, verse 7. Daniel 4, 7. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in and told them the dream, but they could not tell me its interpretation. The brightest star in Leo is called Regulus. And though various prophecies in the Hebrew book of Genesis, Genesis 44, 9 and 10, and Numbers 24, 17, this star was symbolic of rulership. The planet Jupiter at the time had also come to symbolize kingship. It is possible that the wise men were familiar with the Jewish symbolism. By the time of the wise men's visit, there was a major Jewish school of religion in Mesopotamia. From the contact of the wise men, from this contact, the wise men could have easily been aware that the Jews were then eagerly expecting the birth of a new Jewish king, as Luke 3, verse 15 states, as the people were fulfilled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he would be the Messiah. More likely, the priests, the Magi, had ancient Hebrew scriptures from the Babylonian captivity of the Jews during the time when Daniel was the prophet and third in command of the Babylonian kingdom, Daniel 5, verse 7. This would answer why the wise men's own religion taught that a great deliverer was expected and he would not necessarily belong to the Zoroastrian faith. When the wise men saw their star at its rising for the first time, perhaps their beliefs of the planets and the influence that Daniel had guided their thinking that the new Jewish king had now been born. Just a side note again about the beliefs and the ability of the ancient worthies to rule in the kingdom. Some have questioned that. In command of importance from the kingdom, what number was Daniel? Third. The same question for Joseph. What position was he in rank to Pharaoh? He was second. So then we have very experienced ancient worthies with practical knowledge who can rule kingdoms. And this next side point is really one that I've thought about a lot. It might be one of the more important points of the whole talk just to kind of ponder. In Daniel, the ninth chapter, is the prophecy detailing chronologically the first advent of Jesus. Unknown to Daniel, his prophecy saved the young Jesus' life. The Magi brought gifts, which could be sold for money, enabling Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to flee. Won't the prophet Daniel be surprised in the kingdom when he learns the details of how God used him, not just to determine the time of the Savior's birth, but indirectly to save the Savior of the world? Whenever one planet passes very close to another in the sky, the event is called a conjunction. In the eyes of the wise men, conjunctions held a very special significance. Let us now examine how the planets were moving near the time of the wise men's visit and consider how they might have interpreted these motions. In the summer of 3 BCE, most dramatic heavenly display began. On August 12th, two brilliant planets, Jupiter and Venus, became visible, rising together in the east above the glow of dawn. This was a helical rising seen at the very time Jupiter and Venus were in conjunction in the constellation of Leo the Lion, the one constellation strongly connected with the Judeans and the minds of the wise men. In their own belief system, Jupiter was a sign of royalty and Venus symbolized birth and motherhood. As the weeks went by, Venus dropped from view below the dawn horizon, while Jupiter was seen higher and higher in the sky before sunrise. Slowly, Jupiter, the planet symbolizing kingship, moved toward the bright star Regulus, also symbolic of kingship. By September, Jupiter met Regulus in the morning sky in the east. As the days passed, Jupiter moved beyond Regulus. Then Jupiter slowly began to back up. Today, we know this backward motion is just the effect of our Earth's motion as it overtakes and passes Jupiter every 13 months. Jupiter passes Regulus a second time in February of 2 BC. Then Jupiter resumes its forward motion so that in May of 2 BC, it met Regulus for a third time. The wise men were quite familiar with this backward motion of Jupiter, and they could predict it. But in 3 and 2 BC, the backward motion had caused Jupiter to pass close to the star Regulus three times. This symbolism would have suggested the birth of a Jewish king and would have seemed powerful indeed. Today we understand the number 3 to be a symbolic of the atonement. But this was not all. By June of 2 BC, the fast-moving planet Venus guided up to Jupiter. 10 months after their first conjunction, Jupiter and Venus were in conjunction again. At this time in the west, the direction of Jerusalem. At this meeting, the two planets were so close, they seemed to fuse in one glorious beam of light. The wise men had never witnessed such a total fusion of two planets before. This symbolic union could have been seen by the wise men as a strong confirmation that the long-awaited king had been born in Judea as promised. The wise men may have decided to journey to the Judean royal palace in Jerusalem that very summer. During July, the sun moved into Leo and blotted out the view of these stars and planets. This fits with Matthew's account, for he does not say that we were led to Jerusalem by the star, only that they had seen the star at its rising in their homeland. Matthew 2, verse 2. Their preparations and the long journey of many hundreds of miles would have taken more than a month. They could have reached Jerusalem by late August in 2 BC. What a dramatic impression they must have made at the gates of Jerusalem. A considerable caravan would have been necessary to carry provisions for their entourage and to provide protection from robbers. And these were no mere traders arriving with more goods from the east. No. These were important emissaries from the powerful Parthian Empire, an adversary of Rome itself. One can imagine that these high priests, who conducted the crowning of their own emperors, were dressed impressively and spoke with great dignity. They were also widely regarded as the wisest men of their day. Imagine the sensation it created when they asked, "Where is the child who had been born king of the Jews? We observe the rising of a star and we have come to pay him homage." Matthew 2:2. Matthew says that King Herod was greatly perturbed, and so was the whole of Jerusalem. Herod immediately called a meeting of the chief priests and the lawyers, and afterwards sent for the wise men to question them about the star. He then directed them to travel to Bethlehem, a small village 6 miles south of Jerusalem, where according to the book of Micah, the Messiah was to be born. And that's in Micah 5, verse 2. No reason is given for why the caravan set forth on this journey by night. Perhaps because of the heat of the late summer, they chose to set forth in the cool hours before dawn. Or they had calculated the planet movements and their sighting was expected. In any case, Matthew tells us that the star they had seen at its rising now became visible again, going before them and stopping over the place where the child lay, and they were overjoyed. That's Matthew 2, 9, and 10. How could the same star they had seen at its rising in Mesopotamia now reappear on the road to Bethlehem? If they had set out for Bethlehem in the early September of 2 BC, the sun would then have moved just far enough to begin to allow Jupiter and also Venus to be seen again, now in the east in the dawn twilight. As they traveled from Jerusalem toward Bethlehem, they would have seen the planets for the very first time in many weeks. Such a sight, coming just as they were on the road to Bethlehem, would have indeed filled them with joy, as Matthew reported in Matthew 2, verse 10. Here were the same two planets they had seen in the dawn sky in their homeland a year earlier, now again close together in the dawn sky as they neared the climax of their journey. They were traveling southward to Bethlehem, so the planets were rising low in the east to their left. We know that when we are traveling, any object low in the sky to either side of us seems to be moving along the horizon, an effect of our own motion. So as the wise men traveled, the planets would have seemed to move along the eastern horizon, staying always ahead of them on their left. The wise men followed the star, and as the account states in Matthew 2, 9 through 11, let's just read that once again. Matthew 2, 9 through 11. When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We think the account in Luke, the second chapter, verses 1 through 21, about the birth of Jesus took place before the Magi arrived with gifts. There is no connection of the two accounts in time, so let's read Luke 2, 1 through 21 to round out our birth story. Let's read, it's the first part is the birth of Jesus. Let's read Luke 2, starting in verse 8, the shepherd and the angels. In that region, there were shepherds lying in the fields, keeping watch over the flocks by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This is a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven on earth and peace among those whom he favors." Continuing on with verse 15. When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And then verse 21, after 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. There's a detail to be mentioned in both accounts. Matthew 2:12, the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And then in Matthew 2:12, let's read that. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. And then in Luke 2:9, the angel of the Lord stood before the shepherds and proclaimed the good news of great joy for all the people. In this small agricultural village, the people would have been amazed at the sight of the wise men and their splendid caravan. But Matthew does not mention any of these details. He simply says the star went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child lay. Matthew 2:9. Now, a star or a planet in the sky could not guide the wise men through the twisting lanes of a small village in the Judean hills, but a shepherd could. They eventually approached the house an eastward direction. They would have seen the planets Jupiter and Venus standing above the house in the dawn sky. Matthew mentions why the family was in Bethlehem at the time of the wise men's visit. It's in Micah 5, verse 2. This must have been some time after Jesus' birth, for Matthew describes him as a young child, not a newborn infant, as in the Luke birth story. And the Greek word for young child is Strong's 3813. In this case, it means a newborn child, recently born. As the wise men entered the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary. They bowed low and offered him gifts, their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's in Matthew 2:11. Warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their homeland by another route. Matthew 2:12, their homeland in Mesopotamia, lie directly east of Judea. Whatever route they took, each morning before the dawn, they would have seen Jupiter closer and closer to Venus. By mid-October, the two planets were in full conjunction, high in the sky, a prominent reminder of the similar conjunction they had seen at its rising a year earlier. The same sign which began the long celestial drama and set them on their journey was now shining above the towers of their own city, welcoming them home. With the tools that we are armed with today, the harvest message, along with an accurate knowledge of astronomy, this explanation offers an intriguing answer of the question, was this the star of wonder that the Magi saw, the bright morning star? In conclusion, some lessons we can take away from the Magi in determining the time and the seasons. They had not only had the prophecies of Daniel and searched the scriptures as Luke 21:28 and Acts 17:11, but they also observed the world around them to see if something unique was to be discerned. The Lord blessed their efforts and provided them safe passage home. We also, armed with the Word of God, must not only study and ponder the written word, but also watch world events to discern the times and the seasons, and watch for the Lord's overruling providences in our lives so that we will be guided home. Our prayer for each and every one of us is that we use the tools that God has given us to the best of our abilities. And may each one of us reflect on this past year and on the Lord's overruling and on his leadings. And may the Lord continue to add his blessing to us during this holiday season and for the year to come.